We are at war. We are in the midst of the war, regrettably, that many do not even realize is going on. It's a glory war. That is, we are in the midst of a war for glory, for honor, for praise. On the one side of the battlefield is God, creator of the universe, sustainer of life as we know it, the one who by means of that deserves all glory, who deserves the honor and the praise. He's on one side. On the other side of the battlefield, well, you're not going to like who's on the other side of the battlefield. I don't like who's on the other side of the battlefield. I wish I could tell you that on the other side of the battlefield is the world or society or some idol or some pagan god. But in reality, on the other side of the battlefield is us. As we strive to capture the glory for ourselves. Jesus exposes this battle in John chapter 7 and verse 18 when he says this, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." On the one side, there is God who deserves all glory and praise and honor, and on the other side, there is us. And Jesus highlights how this battle is fought. You see, this battle is not fought with guns and planes and tanks, infantry and cavalry and armory. This battle is fought at a much more mundane level, the level of daily choices, of choices about how I'm going to live my personal life and the behaviors and actions that I participate in, and choices regarding congregational practice and what we as Christians and as a congregation are going to do when it comes to worshiping God and doing the work that He has outlined for us. Because what Jesus highlights is if I speak from my own authority, if what governs how I live and how this congregation is run is my personal preferences and my want-tos and my think-sos, and my I likes, then I am fighting the battle against God as I try to bring the glory to myself. Because when I speak on my own authority, when it's because I like it and I want it, then I'm glorifying me. This is a battle for God's glory. And we are on the other side. Who is going to get the glory? We may sit back and ask, how do we even answer a question like that? How do we begin to even consider how to give God the glory? It's one thing to claim everything I do is based on the Word of God. It's another thing to actually apply the Word of God to our lives and to our congregational practice. We can look around at all the individuals and all the churches that claim to be based just upon the Word of God, and yet notice the different kinds of lifestyles, the different kinds of moral choices, the different kinds of behaviors and actions. And we realize that they can't all be basing it on God's Word. There are some contradictory things going on there. We can see churches that all claim to be doing just what God's Word has said, to be basing it just upon God's Word, but worshiping God in different ways and teaching different forms of salvation and having the church involved in different kinds of mutually exclusive works. And we just have to realize that we can't all be focused on God's glory and just following His Word. And so we may ask ourselves, how do we even answer a question like that? I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 21 points us in the direction for how we can start to answer this question. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, it says, "For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We, the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus is our cornerstone. In other lessons, we have looked at Jesus Christ as our cornerstone and how that applies to this question. I'd like for us to consider tonight the apostles, our foundation, as we are built on them. This passage, to me, I think points us in a good direction to figure out, how can I make sure that God wins the glory war? How can I make sure that I am surrendering to God so that He wins the glory that He deserves? Well, it seems to me that if the apostles and those New Testament prophets are our foundation, then maybe we should look at how they made those decisions. If we see how they made the decision how to use God's word, how to use God's revelation and apply it to the questions that they're answering on a day in and day out basis, it seems to me if we answer the questions the same way they answered those questions, we'll be applying God's revelation correctly. We'll be making good application so that God is the one who is glorified. And this question matters to us, not because we're worried about rules and regulations, not because we want to make sure that we're dotting I's and crossing T's because that makes us better. No, we're concerned about this because, well, God's glory matters. God's glory matters. God sent His Son to die for us. I want to glorify Him and I want to glorify Him His way. God's glory matters. And I want Him to win the glory war. And I think I'm looking at a group of people that want Him to win the glory war. And so we ask the question, how did they do it? I'd like to look back at one of the instances where we see them making a decision in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles on God's word, on God's revelation. A question came up. Gentiles, can they be baptized in water, immersed in water for the remission of their sins without being circumcised? Is there authority to immerse in water for the remission of sins people who have not been circumcised according to the law of Moses? Or did they first have to become Jews and then they could be baptized? Could they be saved? That's the question. And it is a question of authority and it's a question of God's glory. What's allowed? Paul and Barnabas were baptizing people who hadn't been circumcised, and some of the Jews were saying, that's not lawful, you can't do that, that's not authorized. And so now they've come to Jerusalem, where this false teaching that Gentiles had to be circumcised was originating, and it caused a debate. And here's what most intrigues me when you look at Acts chapter 15. Here was one of those instances where God could have, had He chosen, spread the clouds apart, broken through within the midst of the assembly, a voice shining down from heaven, calling down from heaven, saying, here is the answer. But that's not what happened. They had to take what God had already revealed and figure out, what does God want us doing here? How does God get the glory in this question? Don't you know that the Pharisees who said this had to happen, they were wanting to glorify God. They thought they were glorifying God. But they had to step back and say, what has God already revealed? How can we learn from that to make this decision? I want us to spend just a few moments asking how they made that. And if we make decisions in that exact same way, then building upon our foundation, we will be bringing God the glory. That sounds like a good way to approach it to me. Does that sound good to you? I hope so. If one of you said no, we'd have to talk afterwards because I don't have another sermon. But we can talk afterwards if you think no. Well, we'll talk about that. Would you bow with me in prayer before we get to it? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are magnificent and you are awesome. We love you and praise you. We simply want to bring you the glory. We want to honor and praise you. We want you to win this battle. We surrender to you. We don't want the glory. We want you to have the glory. And we ask that you please forgive us for those times when we have tried to bring the glory to ourselves. When we have allowed our desires and our preferences and our want-tos and think-sos to drive our decisions. Please forgive us for that. Help us, Father, to focus on you and your glory, to bring honor and glory to you your way. You sacrificed all for us. We are amazed and humbled, and we just want to honor and praise you your way. We love you. And we thank you. Help us tonight to open your word in a way that benefits us and lifts you up above us. We honor and praise you. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In Acts 15, we find out that there was a lengthy debate. In Acts 15 and verse 6, it says the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Luke doesn't record all the debate. But what Luke does record is three convicting arguments that were proposed by various members that had gathered here, by apostles and prophets of this New Testament age. He records for us three convicting arguments, and I'd like to see what those three convicting arguments. The first convicting argument number one, begins in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So Peter is the one who makes the first convicting argument. Now, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Excuse me. "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Peter calls to mind an event that we can read about in Acts chapters 10 and chapter 11. Peter had been called by God to go take the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile. As far as we know, recorded, the first Gentile to ever hear the gospel message. And God sent Peter by sending him a vision in triplicate. If you went back in Acts chapter 10, you would read about this vision of animals on this sheet coming down before Peter. And according to the law of Moses, they were unclean. And God told him, "Arise, kill and eat." Peter says, "Whoa, hold on here. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the voice says, "What God calls clean, let no man call common." And that happened three times. And Peter learned from that, when the door was knocked on, that he was supposed to go talk to Cornelius. And so he gets to Cornelius, and there in Acts chapter 10, he starts to preach to him. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They asked him to remain for some days. Following those days, he returns to Jerusalem, and the Jews there heard about it and they were upset. And so now Peter has to give a defense of his actions with Cornelius and the Gentiles. And so he tells them, "I received the vision, they knocked on the door, I went and talked to Cornelius." And in verse 15 of Acts chapter 11, it says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Please notice what Peter's argumentation here is. It's interesting that Peter does not say, "Hey guys, God told me. God directly said to me, go baptize these Gentiles. They don't have to be circumcised." What is his argument? His argument is very simply this: I've drawn a conclusion. If God could baptize them with the Holy Spirit without circumcision, I can baptize them in water without circumcision. He drew a conclusion. He inferred from what God had demonstrated that he was allowed and authorized. Not only that, he says commanded them to be baptized. This is Peter's essential argument. It's not, "Look, God said to me, do this." The first convicting argument was, God has implied it to me. God implied this. When he baptized them in the Holy Spirit while they weren't circumcised, what he demonstrated is I could baptize them in water while they weren't circumcised. What a convicting argument. And as Peter is talking to this council, he is able to say, "I am convicted. I am convicted that this is lawful. I am convicted that this is authorized, because I can see that God has implied that this can be done and this must be done." Convicting argument number one. Following that, back in Acts chapter 15, they weren't done. Certainly that should have been enough and could have been enough. But as this ongoing discussion is going on, there's a second argument that Luke records. The second convicting argument in verse 12 of Acts 15. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Luke records this second part of the debate, the second convicting argument from Paul and Barnabas as they give a report. Let me tell you what God's been doing among the Gentiles. Let me tell you about the signs and the wonders that God has been doing while we have been preaching this very thing among the Gentiles, while we have been baptizing Gentiles without circumcision. If you run through this too quickly, this might seem like a non sequitur. It might seem like it doesn't follow. It might seem like there's not really a place here. It's kind of like, well, Paul and Barnabas obviously just wanted to talk. They just wanted to say something here. But no, this is actually building an argument when we understand what this signs and wonders business is all about. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The Hebrew writer says, look, don't drift away from what we've heard. Why? Because God attested to it with signs and wonders. What was the purpose of signs and wonders? The purpose of signs and wonders were to show God's testimony. What you're hearing right here, this is truth. What you're being taught right here, this is from God. And this may sound a little bit like Peter's argument, but it actually takes it a step further. Paul and Barnabas aren't saying, look, God implied something. What he's saying is, hey, brothers and sisters, God has shown you something. Paul did not come to Jerusalem to find out if he was allowed to baptize people who were not circumcised. He was not coming to a council meeting for them to decide whether or not it was allowed. Paul already knew it. Paul already knew, and that's his argument. He's saying, brothers and sisters, let me show you some examples. Let me talk to you. And I have no doubt that Paul and Barnabas even gave names. Have you ever been in one of those reports? Of course, we get to show photos up on the PowerPoint projector. And the preacher might tell us, oh yeah, that's brother so-and-so there, and that's sister so-and-so, and let me tell you what happened there. Paul and Barnabas were able to give names. Let me tell you about this Gentile so-and-so. We baptized him for the remission of his sins. And God was still working wonders and signs through us. What's Paul and Barnabas saying? He said, let me give you some examples. Let me show you. God's already been doing this. God's already been doing this. We don't have to make decisions. God has already been doing this. What are Paul and Barnabas' real argument? What is their real argument? Convicting argument number two is, we are convicted that we are allowed to do this because God has already shown it. God had already shown them that this was allowed. He implied it with Peter, and he has shown it now through Paul and Barnabas. And so they are convicted. The second convicting argument. Certainly. There's no other need for anything else. And yet Luke records a third convicting argument. A third convicting argument in Acts chapter 15. In verse 13, it says, after they finished speaking, after Paul and Barnabas got done, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his own name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what's been strangled, from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. James had a convicting argument. I tell you what shocks me the most is that James's argument isn't recorded first. Because James's argument is actually the simplest and most straightforward. James's argument is, I am convicted that we are allowed to baptize Gentiles without circumcising them first because God has told us. God had told them. In the revelation that he had revealed, he had told them in this new covenant, when I rebuild the tent, Gentiles will call on my name. Gentiles will be called by my name. They will seek me. James says, look, what these guys have said, it's supported by what God told us. And we find three convicting arguments. It's just very simple. Peter says, I am convicted. And here's what we need to understand. We're not saying from this, or I don't believe Acts 15 is saying, that you have to have all three of these for something to be authorized. Each one of these arguments would be convicting. Peter is saying, I am convicted because God implied it. Peter didn't need the other two arguments to be convicted. Paul and Barnabas are saying, we are convicted because God has already shown it. They didn't need the other two arguments. Again, they weren't coming to Jerusalem to find out if they were allowed to do this. They already knew they were allowed to. They were coming to Jerusalem to correct people who were saying they couldn't do it. And they were already convicted. Why? Because God had already shown them. And James is not saying, I have to have these two other things. He was convicted because God had told them. Isn't that fascinating? That is just amazing to me. When we look at the apostles on God's word, when we look at the apostles on God's word, we realize that when they made their decisions, when they wanted to apply it to themselves, it wasn't just this, I have this feeling, I like this, I'm going to troll around until I can find something that goes along with this. They basically said, look, God has either told us, he's shown us, or he's implied it to us. And when he's done that, I know that I'm doing what he has authorized. And when I speak from that background, when I can say to somebody, I'm doing this because God has told me, he has shown me, or he has implied it, whose authority am I speaking from? Not my own authority, because if I'm speaking from my own authority, whose glory am I seeking? I'm seeking my own. Remember what we said in John chapter 7 and verse 18? But when I say, look, God implied it right here, let's look at this passage. When I say, God showed me right here, look at this passage. Or when I say, God told me right here, let's look at this passage. Whose authority am I speaking from? I'm speaking from God's. I'm speaking from God's authority. And when I'm speaking from God's authority, whose glory am I seeking? I'm seeking God's glory. Jesus said it. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Some of you have heard authority lessons all your life, and sometimes you may wonder, what's the big deal about this? I'll tell you what the big deal is. God's glory matters. Do you agree with me on that? Do you agree with me that God's glory matters? This is not a question of who likes what and how many people like it. This is a question of God's glory. And I want to glorify God. How about you? When it comes to this war for glory, this striving, this battling for glory, we have to understand that far too often, it's not God on one side and Satan on the other and we're choosing. It's not God on one side and the world on the other and we have to choose. It's not God on one side and some pagan idol on the other and we have to choose. Far too often, it's God on one side and us on the other. And we've got to make a determination. Am I going to fight for the glory for me? Or am I going to give up and surrender the glory to God? Because here's the thing that we need to understand. If we decide that what I'm going to do is I'm going to fight and I'm going to battle and I'm going to speak for my authority and I'm going to say things like, I can't imagine why God would be opposed to this, and I like this, and this is wonderful, and this is precious to me, and I just can't see why people don't allow this, and I don't understand why you as a church wouldn't do that. If that's the best arguments we can come up with, we are arguing from our own authority and we are battling against God for the glory. And we are destined to lose. Because brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, God will win the glory battle one way or the other. If we decide to be his enemies and fight against him and get that glory to ourselves, speaking from our own authority. Well, do you remember what happened to Pharaoh when he tried that? That's what happens when we try to fight for the glory. He can win it that way. Or he can win it by us giving up and surrendering the fight. and giving the glory to Him. Because here's the amazing thing. In this battle for glory, as counterintuitive as it may sound, when we surrender and give up the fight and just let God have the glory, then and only then, God wins and we win. Only then. Only then. God wins and we win. These questions matter because God's glory matters. Our question then tonight is, whose glory are you going to seek? It's not whose rules are you going to follow. It's not whose regulations are you going to live up to. It's whose glory are you going to seek? Yours or God's? What amazes me in Acts chapter 15 is Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James offer those three arguments, and when it's all said and done, it says that the whole church agreed with their plan of action. Man, I've yet to see it in a congregation where people start disagreeing, where they were willing to surrender to those things, and when it was all said and done, when they saw those things, they said, you know what, that's what we're going to do. But that Jerusalem church, they were worried about God's glory. That was their concern. And when it was said and done, and they saw that God had shown them, God had told them, God had implied it, okay, that's what we'll do. And the whole congregation got behind it. That's my prayer for us. That we can be behind that. Because our preferences are all going to be different, and that's just going to lead to division. But God's word is the same for each of us. And if we look at what it says and look for authority, then God wins the glory war. I'm ready to give up and let Him win. How about you? If you'd like at this time, you can put your notes away. Pull out your songbooks if you'd like to follow along in a songbook. Otherwise, the words will be up on the screen behind me. We're going to be singing Amazing Grace. You probably don't even need the PowerPoint or the book. Amazing Grace. I will share with you. Here's something that just completely baffles me. Now, I hope that you guys as a congregation are really aware that I love God's grace. I mean, there's not anything I rest on more than God's grace. But what blows my mind is the number of people that I talk to as they talk about God's grace, and the argument that then seems to come forth is because we are saved by grace, authority doesn't matter. And here's what blows my mind, because what I'm thinking is, because I am saved by God's grace, I want to do things God's way. Why would I want to do it any other way than the way the one who saved me by His grace said, do it like this? And it blows my mind, because I think, when I understand that authority matters because glory matters, if I were to sit back and say, look, none of this discussion matters because we're all saved by grace anyway. Do I really think that because of God's grace, His glory doesn't matter? That just doesn't make sense to me at all. I understand this. You are not going to get to heaven because of how well you follow the pattern that God has revealed. I understand that. We're going to get to heaven by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and by His grace and the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. But when the one who sent His Son to die on the cross says, through His apostles, every one of you needs to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, does it make any sense to say, I'm saved by that one's grace, so I'm not going to do what he says? That makes absolutely no sense to me. What makes perfect sense to me is, that God sent His Son to die for me, I'm going to do what He said. And I want to encourage you. Let God win the glory. He's offering the grace. Let Him have the glory. We can argue and debate today. And people do. And you can go to some churches that will tell you, say this prayer after me. And you can go to some churches that will say, pray through to salvation. And you can go to some churches that will say that if you speak in tongues. And you go to some churches that will say, in a moment of faith. But I'm telling you, here's what God said. Through His apostles, the foundation, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Every one of you, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Are you ready to give God the glory on that one? Just do what He says. Letting His grace save you as you give Him the glory. That's how the apostles did it. I want to invite you tonight to do that. We're going to sing this song. And we're giving you an opportunity to let God have the glory in your life. To surrender and give up and give your life over to Him, saying, I'm just going to do what you've shown, what you've told, what you've implied. I'm going to let you be in charge. His grace will wash your sins away. It is just that amazing. However we can help you tonight bring glory to God, won't you come forward right now as we stand and as we sing?